Would you turn, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 13, the 13th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, I'm going to try to be down by 4 o'clock, and that'll leave room for two others. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to read at verse 10. Hebrews 10 and 13. Or sorry, 13 and 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. There is evidence to show us that this letter will have been written prior to AD 70, when the Roman armies rolled down over the land of Israel, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple with it. I might suggest to you that in verse 14, here have we no continuing city. In the Gospels, you remember, there was a time when the Lord spoke of the temple, that there wouldn't be one stone left standing upon another. But up until this time, they've not seen that fulfilled. It might almost look as though Jerusalem is a continuing city. And it makes you wonder about these early believers. Some time has gone by. It is evident from the beginning of the book of the Hebrews that the message that they had received, if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks of a message that was given by the Lord, and afterwards delivered unto them by them that heard him. So we can perhaps safely say that there's a message delivered by those that had heard the Lord Jesus, that would be his followers, his disciples, the apostles. So then we can see the beginning of this time period for them, and there's an indication of the end. I'm simply saying this for this reason. This letter is addressed to some company of believers with a Jewish background. Now, it is identified as a letter to the Hebrews, because there is no question that there are indications of the nation of Israel as we look at the letter. But there's a particular group of Christians. In chapter 10, we read the writer saying to them, I'm looking at verse 32, call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. And then again in verse 35 of chapter 10, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And again in verse 37, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. I'm simply saying that a time had elapsed between the beginning of Acts chapter 2 and the situation in which this letter is given. And in that time had elapsed, it seems perhaps that these Christians, these Jewish Christians, might have been wondering what's happening. Jerusalem is still there. The temple is still there. The Lord hasn't come. What is happening? This letter is given then to these people as a great message of encouragement. Now, as we look at it, See it in light then that it's addressed to a particular company. But see the overall picture that Israel is in view. It takes them up on a twofold ground. You can readily see that when you go through the letter to the Hebrews. I'm going to ask you to notice this first of all. I've noticed that the book of the Acts begins as the Gospel of Luke ends. And I mean this, that the early believers were daily in the temple praising and glorifying God. I'm simply suggesting to you that if our New Testament day started out that way with these early believers from a Jewish background praising and glorifying God in the temple, as time progressed, the opposition of them gained. The time would come when they become the outcast, the despised ones. Now then, cast not away your confidence then. The appeal is made to them. I said there's a twofold ground that Israel has taken up on in this letter. Just quickly, will you notice this? I want particularly to get to verse 13, by the way, and the 13 words. But just notice this as you go through. In the letter to the Hebrews, we will notice that it's always the tabernacle that will be referred to. You'll notice that they're taken up on tabernacle ground, not temple ground. That's wilderness. In the letter to the Hebrews, you'll notice this. They are taken up as if they are still in the wilderness and have never crossed the River Jordan to come into the land. Now, there's a beautiful point behind that. They are a people who are not seen as being in Egypt, but neither are they seen as being in the land of Canaan. That's chapter 3 and chapter 4. They are no doubt God's people. But not having come to Christ, they've not come into the rest, they've not come to the blessing that God intends for them. And so please notice, it'll be the wilderness and it'll be the tabernacle that they're picked up on in the letter to the Hebrews. We have an altar, verse 10 says, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. There is no tabernacle existing in those days. It'll be the temple. But I'm saying it'll be the tabernacle mentioned in this book. Wilderness condition. We have an altar. And just quickly, here's my point in relation to verse 10. Time has changed from the beginning of the days of the apostle, the Acts of the Apostles, until we get to the time of these Hebrew believers. There's a number of years in between. And as I said, while they started out in the temple, you will remember that Jewish opposition is going to grow. And grow dramatically against these Christians, so that the time would come when they're no longer welcome, either in the temple of Jerusalem, nor in the synagogues. They become the outcast people. They become the despised people. They become the people who are unworthy of any approach to the temple, or unworthy of anything in relation to the Jewish system, because of their association with the Lord Jesus. In looking at verse 10, will we keep this just in mind for a minute? We have an altar. I would suggest to you that these early Christians of the New Testament days were a people, you will remember, that did not have a structure, anything like the temple. They were not people that were associated with great cathedrals, great temples, great citadels like we might see in Christendom today. They were a people, you know this, that the temple of God in the New Testament in a twofold way is seen as the body of Christ, 1 Peter, and the temple is the believer's body, 1 Corinthians 6, in relation to the Holy Spirit. They had no great buildings. They had no great structure. They had no great thing like the temple in Jerusalem. They had no hierarchy of priests. They had no earthly altar. They had no great system of Levitical priesthood. And in the eyes of the Jewish system, they were nobodies with nothing. They were the outcasts. Oh, but listen. These nobodies with no rights, with no structure, with no great earthly physical system, with no city that they could really call their own. And I ask you to notice in each of the last three chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, there's a mention of a city. And I would suggest in the others, it's taking us not to any Jerusalem of earth, but to a better city. These nobodies, can I say that to you again? These rejected, despised, outcast people, perhaps discouraged because of time. The Spirit of God in verse 10 is telling us this in concerning the believers. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Could you for a moment think of the irony of this verse? But the remarkable truth of this verse. The Jewish priests, the Levites, the Pharisees would have said, those Christians have no right to the temple. Those Christians have no right to this great system of all these hundreds of years of tradition that comes from Moses. But, says the Spirit of God, we have an altar whereof they have no right. Can you think for a moment of what's entailed in these words? Could you imagine these people I referred to as these believers without all the structure, having something that the high priest of Israel had no right to? Why, what would be the equivalent thing? Dare I say this? This morning we met in different companies, different places. We met as believers to remember the Lord Jesus. Could you imagine any man standing at the door of any of these meetings this morning? And in might come a man dressed in blue, purple, scarlet, or a great robe, the robes of the great religious systems of earth. I once saw a man come to a meeting. He was dressed in all of these. I won't bother to tell you what he was associated with. He had a great towering cap on his head. And to my absolute amazement, he took the cap off and showed me that between the front portion of this cap, about this high, between the front portion and the back portion, there was a slit. And he said, I want you to notice my head is not covered. He had what I would call a witch's cap, front and back, and a slit between the front and the back so that his head was not covered. Well, could you imagine any brother this morning meeting a man like that at the door and saying, sir, you have no right to join these believers this morning with the loaf and the cup on the table. You have no right. Can you imagine the indignation of this man, his position and everything else? Our Christians, we have an altar whereof they have no right. The little sequence of events, we haven't time to go through them, but the little sequence of events here, will you think of them? I'm simply saying to you that the New Testament believer in Christ has something greater than an earthly temple, has something greater and better than an earthly priesthood, has something far superior to the offerings of the altar of Jerusalem. We have Christ and we have Calvary. We have an altar whereof they have no right. It gives us the beautiful, lovely teaching that comes out of the book of Leviticus. And if you were to go to Leviticus 4, you'll find there are four types of sin offerings for four different classes of people, could I say. And you notice that it says here, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Of the four of Leviticus 4, you notice that two of them, above offerings, whereby the blood will be taken into the tabernacle building. And a nice little principle for every Christian to get a hold of is this. Whenever the blood goes in, the body goes out. Not all offerings were taken outside. Many of them were just consumed upon the brazen altar by the door. But there are those that went outside the camp upon the ashes of the burnt offering to be consumed. The picture, of course, is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, as you've been reminded, to deal with the great issue of sin. And in type, as we look at the book of Leviticus, you will see the Lord Jesus going outside the city of Jerusalem to the outside place we call Calvary. And there he'll face the fire of Almighty God. When the body went out, can I rephrase it? When the body went out, the blood went in. And the picture is this, of course. That body's faced the fire of God, but that blood has satisfied the God of heaven in relation to the issue of sin. Our Lord Jesus then suffered without the gate. In Hebrews 13:13, there are these 13 little words. I am going to suggest five things to you just very quickly. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us, the appeal that is given, go forth, the action that is expected. Without the camp, or unto him rather, the attraction that is presented. Without the camp, the area that is defined. Bearing his reproach, the affliction to be expected. It's a call of separation, and it's a call to Christ. Let us is one of those, here we are in the 13th chapter, 13th verse, 13 words. Let us is one of these 13 times that we'll find it in the book of the Hebrews. And perhaps you're already aware that 13 times, not only the let us, 13 times you'll have the word Christ, 13 times you'll have the word angels, 13 times you'll have the word Jesus in relation to the Lord Jesus. It seems to be the stamp of this book of Hebrews. Let us then appeal that is made to them. There isn't time now, but could I encourage younger believers, start to go through the book of the Hebrews. Underline every let us. An exhortation that is made to believers in relation to the lovely truths of the person of Christ. I suggest to you here the Spirit of God is putting on record an appeal to these early believers. There's a place where God wants you. It's not inside the system, the religious system of that day, but it's onto the lovely person of Christ who was rejected and has been and is being rejected by the religious system. It is on to the person of Christ who is on the outside. Let us then, it says, go forth. The action that's specified here. And of course in the context it simply means this. Leave that system of Judaism and go to Christ. Oh, but just a second now. Just a second. What would the priests say? What would the Pharisees say? What would the scribes say to this? Why they would say this? What we have is based upon hundreds of years of tradition. It goes back to our forefathers. Why, it even goes back to Moses. It goes back to Mount Sinai. It goes to something that was given by God. What do you mean? Leave this. For what? Leave all of this. For what? Might I say to you for a moment, no matter how many religious organizations there are in our world tonight, and there's a great many of them, no matter what hundreds of years of religious tradition they may have, no matter how great the forefathers of that religious system might be, there is none of them, there is not one of them who can say what we practice came directly from God on a certain mountain to a man of God, and it's in the Bible. Every single thing of Christendom all around us is not a God-given thing. No matter how godly the men that might have been at the beginning, it is not a God-given thing. It has become a thing of tradition of man. But these Christians are being exhorted to go outside to Christ from a God-given system that you could not doubt one bit through Moses on the mountain. But it's a system that has rejected Christ, had no place for Christ, and the Lord Jesus is on the outside. I said all of those things for this reason. Regardless of what any believer today would face with leaving the systems of Christendom, it would be nothing compared to what these believers had to face. Can you see the anxiety of a person? Leave what was given to Moses. Leave what my Old Testament teaches. Never mind the traditions of men now. We're talking Scripture here. Ah, but says the Spirit of God, let us go forth unto Him. He's outside. If it's an appeal that's made, then an action that's expected unto Him, just for a moment. Oh, one of our brothers, Brother Alec, yesterday mentioned, perhaps Brother John, the remarkable thing of this book of Hebrews. The brother long ago who said, unto him is the magnet at the end of the book and not the mandate at the beginning of the book. But unto him, why, it's the great theme of the letter to the Hebrews. Oh, could I just quickly and very quickly ask you to consider this letter? We're not told the writer, as you know, but it starts off differently than the other books of our Bible. In chapter 1, you might notice three sections to enjoy. That number 1, you have a contrast of revelation. And you'll notice there's three different aspects of that. There is the times past, there is unto the fathers, and there is the divers way in divers places. In contrast to today, unto us in Son. It is the partial in contrast to the complete. It is the picture in contrast to the fullness of what there is in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 starts off with a contrast of revelation. And then very quickly it goes to certain characteristics of deity. You'll find 7 of them that mark Christ in His deity. And then thirdly there is a 7-fold quotation from the Old Testament. Verse after verse taken from the Old Testament scriptures to show the supremacy of the S-O-N over the angels that the Jews put so much weight and value upon. The greatness of Christ. 13 times in this letter, wasn't it mentioned, we have the word better or greater. Our brother John went through a number of them. Oh, greater than all of the angels. That's the point of these 7-fold quotations in Hebrews chapter 1. And then, of course, as you follow it through, You'll see him greater than Adam, greater than Moses was already mentioned. In what sense? Greater than Moses in the sense that all that Moses represents is an earthly building. A law that's given in stone, engraven in stone. But with Christ it's the spiritual and it's engraven upon the heart. That's the language of 2 Corinthians. When you think of him greater than Moses then, it's in relation to the house. The house then that Hebrews very clearly shows us is but a picture of the spiritual house, the heavenly home. When you think of Hebrews 4, he's greater than Joshua. And again, why, Joshua would have taken them across the Jordan into a land, the land of Israel as we know it. Oh, but Christ takes us not across a river Jordan. Christ, as we've been hearing, will take us beyond this earth, cross the river of death, if you like, into that wonderful place I go to prepare a place for you. But coming back to here, Christ brings us into spiritual reality. And in light of Hebrews 4, Christ brings us into the true rest, the real Canaan rest, not the earthly rest of the land of Israel. Greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron. And there are so many contrasts you can look at in relation to, of course, to the Aaronic priesthood versus the priesthood of our Lord Jesus and all the different things there. Unto him, the attraction that is given. Notice it says then, not only unto him, it's without the camp. And just quickly, will you remember this? In its context, undoubtedly, it refers to Jerusalem then, and Judaism, I should say, then. But, younger Christian, tie in with this 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where if here we have a call of separation from Judaism, there you have a separation from paganism. And go further to Revelation chapter 18 and you'll have a call of separation from Christendom and all the elements of it, the great system culminating in Babylon the Great. Wherefore, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues. The Christian's place is outside with the person of Christ. Not in the structures and all the organization, but unto him, the one who is rejected. So we have this area that's specified without the camp. Then finally, bearing his reproach. Can I just say again? I know well that there are many who have paid dearly for going out to Christ. Some of us can't say that. But there are those that can. I think of a man now about my age and just quickly. When he was saved many, many years ago. Went home, told his parents. Then you would have seen a young man with a suitcase outside the door. You know, you can fill in the blanks. You know what happened. The mother of that young man, somewhat religious woman, had no time for this that he professed, this salvation, nor for the place where he had gone to hear the gospel. And she had made the statement. This is later, she'd made the statement. She'd never be caught dead in a gospel hall. It would be a great many years after. With another brother, we were there in a gospel series. I remember going one night to this meeting, and the believers, was a little bit of a buzz on, the believers were saying, Mrs. So-and-so is here tonight. And I said, who's Mrs. So-and-so? Calling her by name. They told me the story. I remember that woman that night coming in and sitting towards the back on my left-hand side as I look back. Should I tell you this? And that week in the gospel meetings, I was taking up five different things in Luke 15. Unfortunately for me. That was the night when I was going to take up the prodigal son. And I had Mrs. Religious. And I thought, oh Lord, why tonight? Why not tomorrow night when I get to the elder brother? I thought to myself, I wonder, oh, should I switch around to the elder brother tonight and the prodigal son tomorrow night? And then all the believers will be saying, what's he up to? What do I do? I struggled through the gospel meeting on the prodigal son, conscious that Mrs. Religious is in the meeting. When the meeting is over, I walk back this way and down, and when I am almost to the door, I glance, and Mrs. Religious is there, and the tears are coming down her eyes. And I stopped and I said, again, call her by name, what's wrong? Nothing, she said. I'm just like the old prodigal, but I've come to the Lord. I'm just like the old prodigal, but I've come to the Lord. It's a good thing the Lord knows better than I do. Bearing his reproach, I said to you, a young man with a suitcase. And years went by. That woman not only got saved, she was baptized later and in the assembly. She's in the assembly until the day she dies and has gone home to heaven. And there's an affliction associated with going to Christ. There's a price to be paid, greater for some. And as I said, in relation to these people here, there wouldn't be any of us who would pay the price that most of these paid. It could be your death, were you a Jewish person in early New Testament times, to claim Christ as Lord, Savior, and Messiah, bearing his reproach. But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. May God bless his word.